That's a powerful song.
Hey, Brian, could you bring my little Play-Doh here?
Praise the Lord. Thank you. What's the condition of that King Jehovah abiding in our breath? Remember the scripture? He's in two places, the high and lofty one, and also he dwells where? That's right. Amen. And we always have that sort of contrite spirit. I love that song. I'm thinking of our King, our God, being in those places. Well, amen. Let's start with prayer. Look into this troubling issue again today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Eternal Father, to Thee we want to bless, O God. Dear Father, it is You who gave us this challenge to go into all the world. It is You who gave us a challenge to be the kingdom of God here in the midst of an evil and perverse generation. It is You who told us to leave family, relationships, lands, anything it would take to be able to follow You and to exalt Your name. So, dear God, I pray for grace today as we can look at this issue that's one of those things that are coming against Your kingdom. We pray that You give us grace, O Father, to look at it properly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, today we're going to look at divorce and remarriage again. Why would we spend 2 days on this subject? Well, for one thing, as Brother Denny ended the session yesterday, it is something that is vexing the church very, very poorly. It's very bad. It is, as he said, 50% of evangelicals, as we look at this, have had some extent involved with divorce and remarriage. It's going on, and it's increasingly going on more and more. And it's one of those things, if you were to just take a look, you're looking from the outside, and you're looking into the evangelical church, and you're going to say, okay, what did Jesus say about divorce and remarriage? I think you would just assume today, well, He really didn't say anything. I mean, there is nothing really in today's church that would restrict someone to feel, okay, now I'm going to have to go through the rest of my life and be celibate. Thank you, David. This doesn't happen. There's nothing that makes a person say, okay, I've made these commitments, I've made these things. I will say this. There's people would come up and ask for to be faithful, and we all see, and many churches see that there's problems in the marriage, and they have courses on marriage and better marriages and all that. But these teachings of Jesus on divorce and remarriage, they are, and for the most part, hardly ever spoken of in the church in general today. And you know, when we look at it again, this is a theme that's been through all the different messages, and why I started with church history before I hit these issues, is because I was trying to show the difference of how the church has so-called progressed or degressed through the ages into what we have today. But as everything that has happened through church history and everything has come along, it's now come all the way down to us. And here it is. It's your turn. It's your turn. How are we going to respond? We can't continually just blame those people who made mistakes or blame it on Constantine or blame it on Luther or whoever we're going to blame it on. We can't. It's our turn now. And I believe that we'll be held responsible for the full gospel no matter what people did before us. Yes, we have some different challenges now because of some particular heresies or particular trends that have happened in the church. But nevertheless, we're still, I believe, held responsible for what Jesus told us. That if anyone annuls the least of these My commandments, He said, and so teaches others, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And at the end of that Sermon on the Mount, He gives some very shocking words about people who don't build their house upon the rock, which He explained there as His teachings. You end up building on the sand, and He says, and great is your fall. So as we look at this kingdom of God, you know, sometimes we look at it just negatively. You know, we don't go to war, we don't go to these things, and sometimes we do look at things negative. We don't listen to bad music, and we don't dress foolishly. And it's good to be looking at, when we look at the views of separation from the world, it is good to look at the negative things, the things that we don't want to be part of. We don't want to be like the world. But here also that Jesus did not just leave things in the negative, did He? He also gave us some very beautiful and revolutionary and radical positive attributes of the kingdom of God. And
As we explain this, and as you go out to planning little churches or little missions or whatever you end up doing, and you're there and you're representing a city in the kingdom of God, you're there to bring in, usher in the kingdom of God, and you're there and you're representing it, you are there in its fullness, representing what Jesus wanted it to be. That's what you're supposed to do. And so we are a radical representation of the kingdom of God. And when we take this issue, this is what we're saying. It's not just a negative thing, saying we don't believe in divorce remarriage, and yes, you can't join our church unless you this or that. It's a wrong way to look at it in some ways. We need to look at this radical views of Jesus on divorce remarriage like this. We believe that in the kingdom of God, that our Lord Jesus has brought out a radical, a radical example of what it is to have a covenant relationship with one man and one woman. And it is a radical thing that we are wanting to live out in the kingdom of God. Amongst our people, we believe that down to everything, and we would gladly spend the rest of our life celibate if that relationship was destroyed or somehow our wife left us. We believe that, and we'll hold to that. We hold to that commitment, and we hold to that covenant relationship. And it's a radical representation of the kingdom of God. And when you come amongst us, that's what you're going to see, a radical representation of the kingdom of God. And you know, as I look at and I study divorce remarriage, and as your pastors, when you become pastors and things, and you start to counsel with people about their divorce remarriage, and you lift up this kingdom manifesto, as I call it, in the Sermon on the Mount, and you explained it to them that this is the kingdom of God, and this is what we're wanting to represent. Jesus presented this beautiful picture. You know, it does convict you to live the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It does convict you. And if we are just saying we're going to be very scrupulous about this, and yet we're all storing up huge treasures, we're a big hypocrite. A big hypocrite. And so it does convict me when I read over these scriptures and I realize how scrupulous I'm being with them. Check your heart, I hear from God. It's whoever annuls the least of these. These are one of the things that Jesus came. Here is a radical new kingdom. That marriages are going to be so sacred that I'm going to form these together in one, and you're going to be one man. They say, well, when do you divorce, Jesus? What do you mean, when can two people split up? You don't understand, Pharisees. They're one. I've made them one. They can't be split up. And Jesus went through all those different teachings, and we talked about that yesterday. So just to summarize those three teachings that we have there, the words of Jesus. So someone comes to you, or you're spreading the gospel in a certain area, you're planting a church somewhere. What do y'all believe about marriage? It's a powerful and revolutionary thing. Revolutionary thing. Here it is. We believe this, that whoever shall divorce his wife and marry another, you can't do it because you commit adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. We find that in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We also believe, very simply put, that anybody who divorces his wife, Luke 16, verse 17, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her that's been put away, been divorced from her husband, commits adultery. That's just the way it is. And I realize some of these things are hard. You know, some of you have made some sacrifices. I'll never forget the night that I, first time I read, love your enemies. You know, I was there laying in bed. Some of you have read that. I was laying in bed. We were reading, my wife and I said, well, honey, what do we do with this? Well, it says love your enemies. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. And it took a lot of decisions in our life and different losing a lot of relationships and a lot of friends and a lot of securities that we had to do because the Bible said this is what it is. And so we wanted to obey that. God gave us the grace to obey it. Many of you, I hear your testimonies have come from Amish homes or Hutterite homes or something like that. And some of the ostracizing, some of the rejection that you've received from your families, it's very hard to go through. It's very, very painful. And for especially of you from the Hutterites, and many times it would be you've lost everything. You leave there with a shirt on your back from what I hear, these testimonies. And that's hard. And the world doesn't understand those kind of commitments. And so here we are. You're going out somewhere and you're planning a church. And you're coming up front with divorce or remarriage, and you will. But we must see ourselves not again. If we have the idea that the church is this invisible church, and all you're doing is spreading a little creed or a little few doctrines or something like that, and everybody just happens to meet on Sunday, and here you are, and we all agree to this, and we go around in that way, you're falling into that line of that church that never worked with the reformers. But that's not the church that Jesus planted. He said, go, the kingdom of God is at hand. And here it is, one radical statement after another. And we as a fellowship, when we come together, we try to encourage each other to be that very thing. By the grace of God, and believe me, it takes a lot of grace. The kingdom of God. And this is one of those radical statements that Jesus made. And they're hard. And some people have to make some serious decisions in their life when they come up front with this one. Especially with our attitude. We have a very poor attitude about people living in celibate lives and living single lives. It's an amazing thing. And I can't do it. Would you read the early church? Even the married people and the early Christians, you talk about them. Clement of Alexandria speaks of many of them. Just to dedicate their life to service and to planting the kingdom of God in all different places, they say we left the rest of our life celibate. Even married people. Now they weren't the type to say that it was as the Bible warned about it, being celibate in the sake of against the rules or something, making some new law. But just to totally sell themselves out for the gospel and dedicate themselves, people were living in this kind of a behavior. And it's odd when you read it. You say, those people just thought a different way than I do. And I do. I have to admit, I'm inspired by them. I don't want to give you the impression that I'm right there with them, but I'm challenged by it. But here we are in our society that's so wrapped up in these things that we can hardly see past marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, living your life. Jesus gave a very revolutionary and radical way to look at life in the total. Not one thing in isolation, in the total. And it's radical. It's radical. As we looked at the different things on people would say with the exception clauses, and we see that in the early church and with Jesus, they did allow one reason for you to separate from your wife. You had one exception, and that was if she committed adultery. But then the scriptures went on to say that person that separated from their wife also cannot get married again. Because why? Because the union cannot be broken. So let me ask you a question. So why, I'm coming to you, Ryan, why if I am... I married a woman who was legally divorced. I saw the divorce papers. She was legally divorced from her husband before, and now I'm married to her. Why are you calling that adultery? Why? Because she's still married. Why are you saying that I can't get married again even though I've been divorced? It's because you're still married. Yes, the state, this world has given you legal papers, but we're going to see even in the early churches, isn't it some weird view? That for 1,500 years the church held to this view. Until Erasmus and the reformers took this and changed it. So let's look at this. Let's get right into Paul now. And so if we look at the words of Jesus and we look at the different exception clause, we see that they did allow one reason to separate, but we're going to see just the way Paul understood. Yes, in cases of extreme nature like adultery, you could separate from your wife, but Paul's going to make it very clear what Jesus made very clear. You must remain the rest of your life single. But it's not a have to the early church. It's a get to. I'm going to pour my life out to God. And there's promises. And Jesus was very tender-hearted. He was. You don't say this to people in a very flippant way. If you leave lands and if you go through these great sacrifices and family, and as many of you have done, He's promised us hundredfold blessing on this earth and in the life to come, eternal life. And I'll tell you what, from my testimony, I have found it. I have found a family amongst you. I have found riches that I would have never known if I wouldn't have went on those courses of my life and made some of those decisions. It's been a blessing, hasn't it? It is. I have found the truth of that hundredfold here on this earth. I honestly have. So let's look at the Apostle Paul. Paul, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. And we'll make our dear brother... very proud of us this morning. We're going to go basically expositorially through Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. All right. Which he did there a little bit. I was like, all right, this is great. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul is absolutely essential for our understanding of divorce and remarriage and the way that Jesus taught it. Because of this, we have an infallible interpreter to the words of Jesus. I mean, some people can say Jesus meant this. Some people can say Jesus meant that. I say He interpreted this way. They say He interpreted that way. And you go back and forth and you back and forth. But we have the Apostle Paul, who, inspired by the Holy Ghost, gave us the way to interpret Jesus' words on divorce and remarriage. And it's precious. And it answers all the questions for us. He even gives us the little remarkers to make us understand. Like it was brought up in your expository class, 1 Corinthians 7 is a model, as it was used today, a model for sections. And now we're going to talk about this. And now we're going to talk about that. Now you concerning this, now concerning that. 1 Corinthians 7 is the most clear book in the Bible, I dare say, of having little sections that go to each section of this. And one of the biggest reasons that I see of misinterpretation of the doctrines of divorce and remarriage are people that just totally ignore these little headings that make it very clear that we're talking about something totally different now. And you're going to see that as we go through. It's really very clear. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In chapter 6, in chapter 6, we just got through rebuking, Paul just got through rebuking men for going to prostitutes in the church. And he reminds them that that in verse 8 of chapter 6, that those who commit adultery and fornicators are going to hell. He's very serious with this thing. He's not mincing his words with them. And as he comes to chapter 7, it's almost as if he's also blaming the wives a little bit for their very strict chastity standards. These women, just like some of those in the early church, they're going too far with this whole kingdom thing. And Paul's bringing them back, said, now you're married. And there's some responsibilities with being married. And he talks about those. But it's almost as if he's rebuking them a little bit for their part in their husband's doing this. Nonetheless, he does not leave them as an excuse, because he tells them that they're going to hell if they continue to be adulterers. But whatever the case, we're dealing with some hard issues in a remnant church like we've never seen, right? I mean, he's facing reality. This isn't a sterile church of hybrids. This is a church where he is dealing with things, and it's in the gritty, the dirty, gritty, whatever the things are that he deals with. Let's look at verse 1. Now, concerning the things wherein you wrote unto me, and most people consider this a quote from the letter that he received, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So he says, okay, you said this statement, every commentator, as a matter of fact, I've ever read that, considers that a quote from her letter. It doesn't really change that much from their letter. But then he says, okay, that's what you're saying, but I'm saying to avoid fornication, what we just had here, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And that right there is a radical statement to this time period. Do you understand? Verse 5. But, I mean, from the man's perspective. From the woman's, no, but the man. I mean, you know, that the man did not have authority over his own body, but the wife. All right, we don't have time to go into that. Verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not by commandment, interestingly enough. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after his manner, and another after that. He's saying, I'm not commanding you to come back together. But I'm certainly making it understood that you're supposed to if you're going to be off into the sin. He said, I'd prefer everyone to just live celibate like me. But I understand there's callings, and he backs us up at the end of this chapter as well. But he says there's callings for this. But now listen to this. I say therefore unto the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to stay even as I, abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Now here we go to verse 10. Pay special attention. And into the married category, and into the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now stop there just for a minute. What we're having here, in this verse down to the next to verse 12, we have Paul's interpretations of the teaching of Jesus. It's essential. And he makes it clear, even though we take Paul, the Apostle Paul as the gospel anyway, I mean, or, you know, inspired anyway, nevertheless, here we have Paul's interpretation of Christ, and then he starts saying his interpretation under that. Again, we believe they're both inspired, but it does show us specifically what he got from Jesus, and then what he got from the Holy Spirit. And it's essential because we see how he interpreted those gospels that we just read yesterday. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Listen, let not the wife depart from her husband. Do not divorce. Remember, if you divorce even for any other reason other than adultery already, that in and of itself is a sin. He says, I got this from Jesus. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But if something happens, well, then what do you do? Well, yeah, that's all we need to know, Paul. But, and if she depart, if she's divorced, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. End of his summary of Jesus' teaching. Do you see that? That's the way he saw Jesus. You cannot divorce. Absolutely cannot divorce. But if you do, for some reason something happens, there's left you, there's all the millions of scenarios that are out there. If that happens, here's what you do. You remain single or you reconcile to your husband. That's the way it is. Clear enough? Clear enough. That's it. Now he goes on. Now he's going to address those who are unequally yoked. Okay, but apparently they're saying, but Paul, you don't understand. We've got people who the wife got converted, the husband's a loser, he's all this, and we hear these stories all the time. What do you do with that, Paul? Okay, we've got one for you now. This isn't your normal, you're not back in Jerusalem. You're here at Corinth, and here's the situation. Now he's addressing those people. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. In other words, I'm going to apply this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This wasn't specifically taught by Jesus. Understand the difference here. Again, to us it's wholly inspired, but it's important for this reason. It's how he interpreted Jesus and now what he's saying by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But to the rest I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, or the Greek there can be in the wife or in the husband, either way. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now, the King James uses a good interpretation here and uses the phrase, is not under bondage. But when you're speaking to people, a lot of them are going to have the NIV, and the NIV reads there, is not bound. Okay? And it seems to be what the writers of the NIV are trying to get across is comparing it to being bound to a wife, which we're going to hear later, or being bound in marriage. Now, if your wife departs, if she leaves you, if you are deserted, is the official word for this, you are no longer bound in marriage. But it is a completely different word. I have in your notes, I don't have time to get in it today, but John Piper has a very good exposition there on the difference of the words used there for bound and not under bondage. They're completely different in the Greek. Every time consistently that Paul is talking about a bond that can never change, like in Romans 7 and here at the end of Corinthians 7, where he says the woman is bound as long as she shall live. He consistently uses a very legal term that is a binding that cannot be moved. But here in this sense, he just tells it to the way that it's a bondage for him. In other words, it's trouble. You don't need to be troubled. Now remember Jesus' teaching. These people are very scrupulous, obviously. They had some problems, but this Corinthian church, they were pressed, they were trying with everything they had. I mean, and here they're saying, okay, we're married with these people. Do we stay with them? And Jesus said that if I divorce my wife, I mean, even I'll be held responsible for her. And so they're very concerned about even if their unbelieving wives leave them, are they going to be held responsible for that? Are they some way guilty from that? And should they chase after them and try everything they could to get this unbeliever to stay in the house and stay there so they're not guilty of adultery? Paul makes it very clear. You're not under bondage. And then Piper says, this next verse makes it clear, the interpretation. He says, how do you know? 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Let him go and live the rest of it. But what about the question of what if they depart? We just talked about it. How in the world can you forget, how was it, 4 or 5 verses back up where he made it very clear, if she depart, what should you do? Remain single or be reconciled. So how in the world can you end up with interpretation now? And that was maybe even dealing with fornication. But how in the world can you now end up with an interpretation? Well, now she left and you're suddenly free to go get married again. He just made it completely clear what to do if that happens. Remain single or get reconciled again. Now he's going into those people, if you have all this contention, hey, just be at peace. You're now free to serve Jesus without all that strife. That's what he's saying. And then Piper thinks, and I agree with him, that context makes it very clear. The next section from verse 17 to verse 24 is talking about contentment. Again, gives credence to that application of being content. And he gives several analogies of being content with the state to where you're at. If you're single, be content. If you're married, be content. If you're one of the married people, quit trying to be one of the celibate people. And if you're one of the celibate people, quit trying to be... I mean, be content with where God has called you. And people usually don't debate over these next passages from 17 to 24. It's just about this process of being contentment. And he gives those analogies. Now we come to verse 25. I'll back it up to verse 24 just for context. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Verse 25. Now concerning virgins. Does this sound like a new topic to you? I mean, you can't get much more clear that this is a new topic, right? Now concerning virgins. Okay. What we were going into here, all the way up into the last two verses of this passage, is some very precious teaching, particularly good teaching for you, of what to do with people who are either in a betrothal and an arranged marriage. And with all the persecution, he says, because of the present distress, because of all that's going on, many of you have these arranged marriages since you were a child. Many of you have had this courtship going on. And y'all are pressing on young men. You're saying, I don't know. I just want to serve God. And they're actually dealing with these issues about, should I serve God with everything I have or should I get married? And it's precious, I think, to see how this Corinthian church, which we knock all the time, how seriously these young men and young women were taking this. I think it's an example. And he gives some good teaching into it. But people have taken this category, which is very clearly, and now I'm talking to the virgins, and turned it into a freedom to get remarried again. And I'll show you which word they use. Verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. In other words, I don't have a specific teaching from the Gospels to give you about this, okay? Which again gives credence to what he said before. What I told you before was a direct application of the words of Jesus. Now I'm going to give you the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, do you see the point I'm trying to make there? Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Amen, Paul. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for this present distress, I say, that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Okay. The interesting word here that throws the confusion is, art thou bound unto a wife? What people like to do. And some of the ones I can say, okay, perhaps you could interpret it one way or the other. And I give a person a little, okay. All right, maybe you could interpret that a different way. I believe this interpreting this scripture here is verging on dishonest. I really do. Here it says, the wife. And they try to say, well, it says here, are you bound, or are you loosed from a wife? And he just said, a few verses before there, in the other category, that if you're not under bondage, so now he says, you know, if you marry, you don't sin. It's very dishonest wording of this. Watch this. Let's go to verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Now, in English, You could perhaps make that kind of an argument. But in Greek, in German, French, and probably about every other language, it's just simply the word for a woman or a damsel. As a matter of fact, if you look up in your, if you want to write on your margin or everything, I have here in Matthew 1:20 and Luke 2:5, in both those situations, Mary, well, I'll read you the one. Matthew 1:20 is the exact word in Greek used here. Somebody else read for me Luke 2:5. I'm going to open up Matthew 1:20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is the Holy Ghost. He was betrothed unto her. That is the exact word here used by Paul. Now, someone looked up. Does someone have Luke? Luke 2:5? Okay. Joseph.
He's asked that Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child.
His espoused wife. Okay. Again, the exact word. So to try to say, well, it says wife. Yeah, it does say wife. It's a woman. It's a damsel. And so to say that is really not fair. And then considering that we've just made it very clear, this is a new category, now unto virgins. And then when you look at the context of all these verses, it reads very obvious that it's talking about a betrothal period with these young men and young ladies. Let's read it now. Art thou bound unto a young woman? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a young woman? Seek not a wife. But, and if you marry, if you go ahead with this arranged marriage, if you go ahead with this betrothal, if you go ahead, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Real quick. Interestingly enough, that word, and if a virgin marry, some people have tried to pick that word up and say we're talking about two different categories, the virgin and that married person. It's if the virgin marriage, which even makes that more of a couple. If you marry, you haven't sinned, and if the virgin marry, which the virgin marries, which is the way they would speak of the young lady in that courtship, they haven't sinned. And so, again, it's a small little difference there, a or the, but it does again give credence to the whole aspect of that being a couple there. And I have that all spelled out in your handout as well. 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. Oh, if we could get this spirit. But I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they weep not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not. And they that use this world and not abusing it, for the fashions of this world passes away. But I would have you without carefulness. Understand this. You, again, look how the context is all this betrothal period. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belongeth to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference also between the wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things that are in the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you. The word in Greek is like a noose. But for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. I want to press you on, young men. Now, I don't want to give a noose to you and make everybody, who's going to be celibate here today, you know, and I write your names down and then I really just cast a noose over your head when you all fail. He said, I don't want to do that. I don't want to give any kind of burden or law or get you all into that kind of a thought. I'm just trying to get you to give everything for the kingdom of God. And he says that now. He says, but, you know, let's understand that. Now, if you think that this is two different categories, this next verse, I don't know how in the world you can interpret it, but again, in the betrothal period, it makes perfect sense. Verse 36. But if any man thinks that he behaveth himself uncomely towards his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and needs so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let him marry. Somehow, if you don't see these as a betrothal period, what you do with that scripture, I seriously don't know. It gets kind of scary. Because I've heard people explain that as a parent view or something. It doesn't match at all. It's obvious we're talking about a whole betrothal period through all these scriptures. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart, that he will keep his virgin doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Now, we started out 1 Corinthians 7 with a very clear dictum, did we not? A man should not divorce. A woman should not divorce from her husband. And if she does, she should do what? That's right. Remain single or be reconciled. We've gone through all this explanation now about the betrothal period and all these things about what to do if your bad husband or wife leaves you. And now we've talked about all these things. But now, just in case anybody through all the ages of time should ever be confused of where I was going with this, let me come back and summarize right here and right now. Here it is. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And again, he gets a dig for celibacy. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. He makes it clear. Okay, now, where do you hear that passage picked up one more time? Anybody remember? Romans 7. Now, Romans 7 is curious, isn't it? Let's turn there. Romans chapter 7. I don't like to turn to Romans 7 and say, well, here's what it says, because it is, he's using it as a side point. His point is the law. And he's using this as an example to back up his totality of what happens when the law is dead and you're alive in Christ. And he wants to give a beautiful analogy to explain that. And he uses this. So I wouldn't use Romans 7 by itself, but watch how closely it is related to 1 Corinthians 7. If 1 Corinthians 7, what we just read, was not there, well, maybe we couldn't quote Romans 7 at all. But it is there. And it makes it very revealing what he says here in Romans chapter 7. He says, "Now, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Nearly a direct quote from 1 Corinthians 7, right? He gives a little more explanation. So then, and it's obvious, deduction. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Powerful stuff. He's not mincing his words. He's talking about this radical stuff of commitment and this stuff that Jesus brought marriage to be in this new kingdom of God. And he's saying, this is the way it is. It's hard. I admit it's hard. But if we understand that God will give grace to things that He's called us to, I believe God will give grace in this situation as well. Now, lest someone just say, well, okay, these are, all right, you know, these are bizarre interpretations of the Scripture. I mean, I've been Baptist my whole life. I've been in hundreds of different churches, and I have never heard someone come up with this conservative or strict view of these words of divorce or remarriage. I mean, y'all are just making something up that's never been made up before in the history of the church. Oh, yeah? Let's look. Now let's turn to the early church. The first time that we get it explicitly said to us, here it is, spelled out just like we would have it. Let's say you're out planting a little remnant city of God in Detroit. And you've got somebody in there, and here's the case. Let's bring it up to a modern situation. Let's say that this woman was married to a man, and the man became a homosexual. I mean, anybody would say, okay, come on. Her husband became a homosexual. And then this church now wants to come and say they would like to have communion and fellowship with us here in Pennsylvania. And so they're saying, we have this situation here. What do you think we should do about it? And so this exact issue actually came up, and it came up to Jerome in 398. And guess what Jerome said? You know what I'm going to say. He said very clearly, here's what I advise for this woman to do. She needs to immediately cease from any kind of relationships with her husband. Immediately. She is living in adultery. She needs to separate from her husband and live the rest of her life in celibacy. And that's the first record we have of this very clearly stated. Hard words. But he then, and you know what's interestingly enough? She did it. At the end of his life, there's a letter from this woman about her faithfulness and how she did these things and how she poured her life out for God and was used of God. And it's a beautiful testimony of someone saying, all right, I'll do anything that Jesus is calling me to do. Was this something that Jerome made up? Let's back up and take a look. And look at some of these early Christians. The early Christian, I don't like to make much, I would never talk about this issue and start with the early church. I think it's a very dangerous thing for any of our doctrines to say, well, the early church did this, so let's do that. The early church did this. But nevertheless, the early church gives us a very interesting commentary. And one of the most interesting commentaries they have is the fact that they spoke and they thought and they lived in ancient Greek. Speaking and thinking in ancient Greek. They dreamed in ancient Greek. Okay? So it's funny sometimes when you read some of these fancy guys with doctor's degree and Zodiac and, you know, all these people and they say, well, this means this and this means clearly that because of the pejorative sense of the passive regard. And, you know, they go through all this such, and then you read back the early church and they get something completely different. The guys who actually spoke the ancient Greek. Matter of fact, one time early on I wrote down Spiros Zodiades, and it was about the head covering. And I said, you know, I read in your commentary on the bottom of your section here in Corinthians 11 that you mention all this stuff about the meaning of it, and you also talk about this history of Corinth and all that. You know, and I've been reading the early church, and I'm getting something completely different about the head covering. Could you just tell me where you got that? I didn't expect to get a reply, but I did. I did get a reply. He wrote me back, and I'd mentioned that I was reading the Ante-Nicene Fathers, and I said I was blessed by his Key Study Bible, and it is. I like having the Strong's Concordance in the back of that and all that. He said, well, thank you for, you know, liking my book and all this. And he says, as for my source, I took that source from one of my 80,000 books. And that was it. And yours truly is always your audience. And so, I you're going to put, if you're going to write something along in a Bible, I think you should, I mean, if there's any time you should be quoting your sources, I think that's it. But nevertheless, you know, you can come up with all these imaginary things of what these guys mean. It is very instructive to go back and say, okay, what did you guys think, you ancient Greek guys, and see what they think. Let's look at some of those. We've learned that as we've been reading the interpretation of the Greek, that we believe that Jesus allowed an example that you could leave your wife if she was committing adultery, but that you had to remain single, and that anybody who got married after that one flesh union was considered to be living in adultery. That's the interpretation that we're taking that somebody may today say is novel, somebody is new. Let's see. Let's go to the early church here. All right. Interestingly enough, that Heffen Winnems in this book here, he has an interesting quote. He says, to list those who hold that remarriage after divorce is contrary to the gospel teaching is to call a roll of the best known early Christian theologians. And all 25 individual writers and two early church councils forbid remarriage after divorce. Period. One of the earliest sources in the early church, which was put in a very high regard, was even quoted by some of the other early Christians in a very high regard, says this. He gives up this imaginary scenario. And they did this back in ancient writing. Many of the Greek writers would have done this too. You have an imaginary dialogue. It's actually a nice way to write. And then in your dialogue, you have back and forth talking to get your point across. And here's the dialogue. Sir, permit me to ask thee a few more questions. Say on, said he. Sir, say I, if a man who has a wife that is faithful in the Lord detect her in adultery, doth the husband sin in living with her so long as he is ignorant, saith he? Saith he sinneth not, but if the husband know of her sin, and the wife repent not, but continue in her fornication, and her husband live with her, he makes himself responsible for her sin as an accomplice to her adultery. I don't want to debate that point, but just hear it out. What then, sir, say I, shall the husband do if the wife continue in this case, continues to commit adultery? Let him divorce her, saith he, and let the husband abide alone. But if after divorcing his wife he shall marry another, he likewise commits adultery. If then, sir, say I, after the wife is divorced, she repent and desire to return to her own husband, shall she not be received? Certainly, said he. If the husband receives her not, he sinneth, and bringeth great sin upon himself. For this cause you were enjoined to remain single. This is why you were told to remain single, whether husband or wife. For in such cases, repentance is possible. Here it should be noted that Paul, that this Hermas is quoting 1 Corinthians 7 as support for this. You know, people who interpret that in a different way. A martyr, speaking around the year A.D. 130, very early, a Justin martyr, a philosopher who had become a Christian, was speaking about this interpretation. You remember Matthew 19? How did I interpret it? How do we interpret it as a church? We saw that again, we harmonize it with Matthew chapter 5. We give credence to that the context, that right after Matthew 19, these apostles aren't saying, Jesus, wait a minute. And this is what they were. They were saying, wait a minute. With a man with a wife, who could get married? Jesus didn't soften it and say, well, if it's for adultery, you could get married. Or if it's for a desertion, you can get married. Or if you don't get along, you can get married. Or if there's, you know, it's emotional abuse, you can get married. Or if, he didn't go through all that. What did he do? Well, there's some eunuchs for the kingdom of this world, and there's some eunuchs for the kingdom of God. The context would seem very clear that the answer to the apostles is, yeah, you're right, you're going to live the rest of your life celibate. You get it? Now, it's obvious, modern interpretators put a big line between that discussion and say, this is a totally different subject. We're talking about eunuchs now. The early church got it. Just anybody else who I think is honest will get it. Justin Martyr says it this way. Concerning the eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, after discussing the problem of lust, Justin brings up Jesus' words on remarriage, saying, and whosoever shall marry her that is from another husband, see how he interprets that? Commits adultery. And there are some who have been made eunuchs of men, and some who are born eunuchs, and some who have been made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But all cannot receive the same. So that anyone who by human law are twice married are in the eyes of our master sinners. And those who look upon a woman to lust after her. See that word twice married? That word twice married is the word bigamy. Even though the law has divorced them and remarried them, and now they're instance, he uses a word that gives the word bigamy. They are twice married. Athenagoras, speaking around the year A.D. 177, speaking a plea for the Christian in writing, he says that a Christian, quote, should either remain as he was born or be content with one marriage. For a second marriage is only a fair-seeming adultery. For whosoever puts away his wife, says he, and marries another, commits adultery, not permitting a man to send her away whose virginity he has brought to an end, nor to marry again. Notice what he says. Yes, I realize it looks good. It's a fair-seeming adultery. It's still adultery. Yes, the state has given you a divorce, and yes, you're remarried. No. You either remain in the state to which you were born, or you suffice to have your one marriage. Clement of Alexandria, speaking in like what's a early Christian catechism class, instructing the early believers. And remember, these are pagans. These are people that are going out, you know, worshiping idols, and they're taking the kingdom of God to them and being persecuted while they're doing it. Clement of Alexandria says this, speaks out strongly about marriage, saying this. Now, the Scripture counsels marriage and allows no release from the union. No release from the union is expressly contained in the law, quote, thou shalt not put away thy wife except for the cause of fornication. And he regards as fornication the marriage of those separated while the other is alive. He that taketh a woman that hath been put away, it is said, commits adultery. And if one puts away his wife, he makes her to be an adulterer. That is, he compels her to commit adultery. And not only is he who puts her away guilty of this, but he who takes her by giving to the woman the opportunity of sinning. For did he not take her, she would return to her husband. He goes on, concerning the words, not all can receive this saying. Notice how he sees the context. Concerning the words, not all can receive these saying, There are some eunuchs who are born so, and some who are made eunuchs by men, and some who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let him receive it who can receive it. These heretics, they say, they don't realize the context. Yes, they sure don't, do they, Clement? After his words about divorce, some asked him whether, if that is the position in relation to woman, it is better not to marry. And it was then that the Lord said, not all can receive this saying, but those to whom it is granted. What the questioners wanted to know was whether, when a man's wife had been condemned for fornication, it is allowable for him to marry another. Very clear, Clement. And these heretics don't understand the context. They're saying, okay, well, what do you do with, okay, what happens if that woman who did commit fornication, then, okay, now is that one innocent party free? He's saying, well, that's what was, that was the obvious question that they asked Jesus. And that Jesus' answer was, there's eunuchs in the kingdom of heaven. But note also, though, to such it is given. Andrew Corns has a beautiful section on there, and I don't have time to go into it. When God gives us these things, and some things in life are very hard. Notice what Jesus said. There's some men who, because of the way they were born, went to some sort of birth defect and they spend the rest of their life a eunuch. There's some men who were brutally made eunuchs by other men. I mean, whether they were, you know, attacked, cut, whatever, but they were made eunuchs for the kingdom, by other men. And some are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. But to each case, he says, and to such it is given. It's a very compassionate, if you understand this heart of Jesus and understanding suffering, that to some things in life we are given some very, 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 very hard things. And I'll tell you what, it's the same thing when you speak to a homosexual. And I've talked to some that it breaks your heart. Some, you know, you think, okay, they're not even trying. But some I've talked to, I say, you know what, I believe they're trying very hard and they're struggling. And the life that I'm saying, you need to live the rest of your life celibate. It's hard what I'm telling him. But in that, I have the promise of Jesus that this is given. It's given to you. God's grace and compassion will see you through these things. It's hard. And some of the things that we're asking people to obey these radical teachings of Christ, they are hard. But to such it is given, God will give the grace to see it through. Origen says, just as a woman is an adulteress, even though she seems to be married to a man while a former husband yet lives, so also the man who seems to marry who has been divorced does not marry her, but according to the declaration of our Savior, he commits adultery with her. He commits adultery with her. So here we are. We're planting churches. We're going out and we're representing the kingdom of God. You see how it's so much bigger than just a little sinner's prayer? When you go forth to all the world. And you see how the only way that you're going to really grab the whole kingdom of God is, like you said to Nicodemus, if you're born again. These things are spiritually discerned. And when we try to preserve the self or preserve our own skin, or if we try to preserve our treasures, or if we try to preserve our own integrity, the gospel just simply doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. It is, from the beginning to the end, a theology of martyrdom. And in this way, as we go forward, we have to go forward as a kingdom of God in advance. A kingdom of God that's really living this Jesus kingdom manifesto. And if we are just inconsistent, as I said earlier, it's really a very poor testimony. A very poor testimony. So, that's what I have on divorce and remarriage. And again, I find it a something I don't like to talk about, but it's something we absolutely have to talk about. And I'll tell you this too. I recommend that you be upfront in your fellowships about this. Be very upfront. I would recommend, even if you, particularly those who are dealing with this a lot, we're a little bit insulated here in Lancaster County, but we still get some, but we're a little bit insulated. That you even have something written out to make it very clear. You don't need to be ashamed of this because God's grace is there. And I'll tell you this too. I think that we need to be really thinking of ways to make this to bring forth this teaching of Jesus Christ. And here's what I'm trying to say by this. I do believe that we are guilty, in many of our circles, Mennonite included, that we'd all prefer that these people just go somewhere else. You find out a divorce or a marriage, you say, oh, we'll stop going over there, we'll stop inviting them over, and that's wrong. It's wrong. And I have to confess it in my own heart. You know, you think, oh, I have such a mountain now with this family. I have such a mountain. But it's Jesus, and it's the kingdom of heaven. And so, I don't know. I'm disappointed somewhat with some of the examples that I've seen. We have some beautiful successes here at Charity. We have one that's come through here at Charity, and now she's come with us also at Living Hope. And we support her completely as a fellowship. We take the responsibility to support her like a widow. And it's been a blessing. And now to see her children start to raise up and follow the Lord and have a close relationship with God, it is a treasure to see that. She's been faithful to it. And there's some beautiful examples. But as you're as a church, understand, if somebody's coming to your church and they're having to go through this and they're looking at the advice that Jerome gave to his people, you need to be making sure that you as a church are really coming behind that and offering the grace. There needs to be something done. You can't just say this stuff and leave it. If we have sealed houses and all we're doing is saying all these strong words and just kind of, you know, hoping someone goes the other way. Oh, I believe the judgment of God is on us. We need as a brotherhood to be able to walk through these hard needs with these people. The Andrew Corns, who wrote one of the books there about divorce, he's an Anglican priest, for crying out loud, in England, who teaches this stuff. And he has a support group that he does not let anybody who gets divorced get remarried. And so he has all these singles now that are living the rest of their life celibate. And he actually has a support group where they go and encourage one another to this life of celibacy and this life and to encourage each other with the words of the gospel. Wow. I would like to see that more in our circles. I would like to see families that are in a creative way brought into homes and helped through some of these things. The needs and the emotional trauma that some of these people are going through to walk through this are like many of you who left many of your homes. It's hard, isn't it? It was hard when I left the Army even, and what a pale comparison to what these people are going through. So I just want to make sure that I say that. I believe that everything that Jesus tells us to do, He will give us the grace to do it if we follow Him faithfully. Everything. Let's not erase anything. Let's not put any anesthesia on anything in the Sermon on the Mount, anything in the words of the Gospels, anything in the Bible. If the Bible says it, let's be crazy enough to believe it and to usher in the kingdom of God. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You said, I will build My church, and the gates of hell would not prevail. Dear Lord, we believe that hell is fighting against us on these issues and many others. But again, we're coming back again and again and again to Your promises. You said that if anyone teaches, lives and teaches these things, they would be called great in the kingdom of heaven. God, give us the grace to do it. Give us the grace in this age, Lord, that this seems impossible, to take Your radical teachings and live them in real communities of brothers and sisters, living out the light of the gospel and the glow of Jesus Christ in our life. And God, in this way, we pray, fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Give us an anointing and strength to do it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.